We'll be in verses 18 through 38 today, if you want to go ahead and look there. The title of this message is The Betrayal. The Betrayal. As we began chapter 13 in our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John last week, the first scene we came to was Jesus washing the disciples' feet. In this famous account, we were shown that humility should be the leading trait of all followers of Jesus. As humility marked Christ, it should mark us individually and collectively. However, humility is only one component of the type of character that Christ requires from each of us. The other is love, and really humility flows from love. And we're going to talk about love just a little bit later on in this chapter. So as we enter into this next section of reading, we may find ourselves wondering why Jesus is going over things he has already spoken of several times already. It is because these disciples will need to know that all is not lost when Christ hangs on the cross. As one of their own betrays Jesus, they will need to stick together to make it through what will be the most challenging and the confusing time of their life. So let's begin as Jesus now shifts from the call to humility to the confirmation of his betrayal. Let's look in verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now Jesus is quoting a messianic prophecy from Psalm 41, verse 9. King David wrote this about something he was going through. He says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. There's a couple significant things about this statement. This verse, while speaking of the betrayal David experienced at the hand of his father-in-law, who was Bathsheba's husband, was also a prophecy of something that would happen to the Messiah in the future. We are seeing that very fulfillment of this prophecy as we read these verses. Jesus is referencing this verse to once again demonstrate how he is the literal fulfillment of every prophecy ever made about him. Whatever God says will happen, just like he says it will. You can be sure of that. In fact, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, writes in chapter 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. What that verse is saying, God says, from the beginning of time, I put into motion a plan and a purpose. The exact way that it's going to unfold is the exact way that I'm telling you now. And I'm telling you now so that when you get to that place and you see it happening, you will know that only God can do such a thing. I watch the news like many of you in here. I don't do it a lot. It's depressing, to be quite frank. And it can also be despairing a little bit. You see these things happening in our world. The dismantling of our nation. The disintegration of our culture. The stomping of our morals and traditions being torn down. And it can be alarming, if not a little bit frightening. A little fearful. What is to become of me and my family? What's to become of the church? What's to become of my freedoms? If we didn't know that God said all these things were going to happen already, just like he says they're going to happen, it could be overwhelming. In fact, the Bible says in the last days, it's going to overwhelm people. Fear is going to become so great in their hearts that they're going to drop dead from fear. But we as the people of God, and I'll touch on this again here in just a few moments. God has told us in his holy word how things are going to happen. We as Christians and believers shouldn't be taken off guard when we see these things. Now, it shouldn't mean either that we suddenly just like, I'm going to let them all go to hell. If they want to go to hell, let them go. Jesus, come back and get me. That shouldn't be our attitude. We need to realize that time is short. Jesus is coming back. Let's save as many as we can. That should be our heart. Sadly, the study of eschatology, study of last things, that people get more and more into it, they forget that there is a call in our life to be witnesses of Jesus Christ up to the very end. And maybe even light a fire under our shoes to get us going. That knowledge. Not a time to just sit back. Like, oh, it's gonna happen anyway. Yeah, it's gonna happen anyway, but we are to occupy until he comes. Not only in our world and our business, but in our witness for Jesus Christ. See the phrase that he who eats my bread back in back in John 13:18. This was a cultural idiom that means to be the guest of someone. And it signifies close, intimate fellowship. We would say this day, man, he who eats my barbecue, that's my buddy. That's like the same expression. He who comes over and has Thanksgiving with my family, that is he who has lifted up his hand against me. What an insult that is, isn't it? That is the cultural expression that they use there. He who eats my bread. And as they did, it was a sign of a pledge of one's loyalty. If you know the story of Mephibosheth and when David extended him mercy, we read right after that that Mephibosheth, so hard to say, sits at the table of David and shares a meal with him. Well, that's what he's doing. He's pledging loyalty to David at that point. So to do so and then betray your host with whom you had eaten was a flagrant breach. I'm having trouble this morning, y'all. It's been a hard week. Flagrant breach of hospitality. And Judas, of course, did far more than commit a breach of hospitality. Then look at the phrase, has lifted up his heel against me. This is another phrase they used back in that time, and actually they still do in parts of the Middle Eastern world. The term lift up means to hoist the sails, to rise up in opposition, to act haughty. And in the Hebrew language, this phrase meant will take terrible advantage or to be brutally violent. So if someone says, I'm going to take up my heel against you, you need to know that they're planning violence against you. Let's keep going. Verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. I was just talking about that. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So when the prediction of John 18 begins to be fulfilled, know that nothing about Jesus changes. That's what he's letting his disciples know. It's still the same Christ. It's still the same Christ that walked on water. It's still the same Christ that healed the blind, that turned two loaves and some fish and fed 5,000 people, two fish and seven loaves. It is still that God. It is still that person. They will be tempted to say, what has happened? Have we been duped? And he's letting them know now what to expect. He will lose no authority, though for 3 days it might look like the devil wins. His prediction is another sign pointed to him as Christ and as confirmation that God the Father is intimately involved in what will transpire. This is why studying the Bible prophecy is so important, as I just mentioned. As this age comes to a close, we have to understand that Christ said it would happen just like he foretold. God wins and we win. We've read the end of the book. And God has planned it all out from the very beginning of time. We may be in for some rough sailing in the days ahead. But don't jump ship. Jesus is in the boat with us. When the waters get rough, don't jump ship. Don't start swimming away like you can save yourself. Jesus is our hope. He's so concerned about the disciples. He loves them so much. He tells them, for a moment, it's going to seem like the devil is winning. Doesn't it seem like that in our life sometimes? Like, God, what's going on? You said I would be healed. You said I would recover. You've made all these promises to me. And really, from where I'm standing, it seems like it doesn't work. The devil wants to take us to that place where we question the goodness of God, where we question His authority, where we question His right to sit on the throne. And the devil starts mocking Him, starts doing a little dance around our head. I win, I win, I win. God would have us know today that the devil has lost already. Oh yeah, we might take a few knocks on the chin once in a while. Might scrape up our knees a little bit. But we have won. The war has already been fought, and Jesus Christ won it on the cross. Don't ever give the devil delight by questioning God's goodness in the midst of your storm. Say, no, devil, my God is won already. You may be getting some licks in right now, but you're going to lose in the end. You're going to lose this fight. Amen. Get in His face. Quote the Word of God, because the Word of God, we can stand on the Word of God and the promises of God. And even if things don't turn out like we want and like we hope, we know the end of the story. We win. Can everybody say that with me this morning? We win. We win. Say it again. We win. We do win. So verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, He was troubled in spirit. And He testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. See where it says He was troubled in spirit? There were several things that troubled the Lord. His unrequited love, that means He loved Judas. He was constantly loving, and that love was not returned. He was troubled about Judas's ingratitude for all the kindness that He had shown him. He was troubled about the fearful fate that awaited Judas in hell, and the knowledge that the betrayal would lead Jesus to the cross. He was troubled about the pain that would soon be inflicted upon His body and the sin that He would bear. He was also troubled about the separation from the Father that would occur shortly. Verse 22. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom He spoke. That word perplexed means literally to be without a way in which to go. I don't know. I have no idea what to do now. That is perplexed. It's to be at a loss for what to think. The Bible says that in the times right before Christ comes, the seas will be raging. As we look at the voices for climate control and climate change and all those. One day the world's freezing, the next day it's burning. Icebergs are melting, the next day icebergs are forming. The weatherman says it's going to rain tomorrow and it's sunny. You know it was supposed to rain yesterday for our bazaar? It's like a 60% chance of rain. It's one of the most beautiful days we've had since we've been here. The Bible says that in the last days, climate is going to be perplexing. They just don't know what to do. It's a whole other story that I believe what's going on with the carbon things. But it's just another sign that we're in the end of times. People just don't have an answer. And we see that confusion expressed all the time across our TV screens. We don't know. It's just our best guess. Perplexed they are. Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So this person that is leaning upon him is the very one whom this gospel is named after, John. This love is a deep friendship. Don't get any weird ideas there. It was this John to whom Jesus would commit his mother's care when Jesus was hanging on the cross. It was also this John to whom Christ would appear on the island of Patmos, and as Christ revealed the book of what we call Revelation today. So as one can see, John was special to Jesus. The bosom that it talks about here, the Greek word is stethos, and it refers to the front part of the upper body, which is the chest area. This Greek word gives us our English word stethoscope, if you've ever heard that before. That's where we get it. We get it from this word right here. Verse 24. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So Peter is sitting with kind of earshot and certainly eyeshot of John. He's doing that, mouthing the words, just ask him who it is. I would want to know who it is, wouldn't you? And of course, Peter always does what we're all thinking anyways. He's like, ask him. And John got the message from Peter. And John asked him, who is it, Lord? Who is it? And as they ate, note this though, it was normal to recline on one's left arm and dip the food in the right hand and eat with the right hand. So knowing this, John would have been laying to Jesus' right side. And this bit of info is going to be significant, as you'll see in just a moment. Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So if you can picture Jesus laying on his left side, he's got John right here to his right side. So Jesus is using his right arm to dip the bread. Well, he can't lean over John all the way. He'd have to stand up and walk it over to the other side of John. So where does that put Judas? To his left side, his immediate left. I'll show you why it's important. While we can't be dogmatic, it's quite likely that Judas, this left side place, was considered the place of honor. The place of honor when you're having a social gathering or something like that. The left hand. And we can deduce this because, of course, John was on the right, but I'll tell you why this is important. It was the custom for the host at a banquet to take a piece of bread, to dip it in the juice or the sauce, and present it to the guest of honor. The Lord makes Judas his guest of honor with this gesture. Isn't that incredible to think about? He's extending to him the token of friendship. Christ keeps the door open to Judas up to the very last. Even in the garden, Jesus will say, friend, why are you here? Where did you come from? Maybe just one last moment to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Forgive me. You know, sometimes we imagine that people are against us when they are not. And it makes us suspicious, unpleasant, and afraid. And thus it is hard to love them. Jesus knew that Judas was against him. Yet his love and goodness seemed to become greater instead of lesser. At the supper, Jesus even gave Judas the chance to repent. I talked about this earlier when we received the elements. Without revealing him as a traitor to all the other disciples. Loving our enemies can be hard, but if Jesus did it, so can we. It's hard to love people. Love is not an emotion. It can be. But the agape love that the Bible talks about is a conscious decision. It's a decision of the will. I'm going to love this person no matter what. Let's keep going. Verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." When we think of the upper room, we often think of 13 persons being there. Jesus and the 12 disciples. But here we see there was another present, Satan himself. I'll just say this. Satan comes to church with a lot of people. I've had to stop my worship before. I've had to stop in the middle of teaching and preaching and do some spiritual warfare right in the middle. Everybody stop, close your eyes, and in the name of Jesus, begin commanding Satan to get out. He comes in with people, takes a seat. Sometimes he sits right down here in the first row. If you ever find yourself in that situation, and like there's just confusion and there's mass chaos around you, know that the devil's probably near, even if that's in church. If that's in the nursery, some of y'all are working in the nursery. Man, when the kids are just climbing the wall and there's something, take a moment to pray and ask the Spirit of God to come in and enter that room. It's possible that the enemy has come in with one of those kids. You're on your way to church. The devil likes to ride in cars with you. I don't know if you've noticed that before. Some of the biggest fights occur in the car on the way to church. When you see it going, knowing that the devil is probably sitting in the back seat, just take a moment to address the situation and tell him to get out of your car so you're not bringing him to church with you. Especially also on the way home. You ever noticed? I know I probably get a show of hands. You just got out of church and you're not 10 feet driven away and suddenly there's a fight, you know, about something just ridiculous. The devil was in the church and then he got in the car with you. Just stop for a moment and take control of the situation and tell him to get out. We have that authority. It's been given to us. Let's keep going. Verse 28. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Evidently, that's probably happened before. But the point is that they assumed that the one with the money box was surely the one who was most trustworthy. They did not know that Judas was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. They had no idea. Verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Yeah, it was literally night for Judas. It was spiritual night. And in one sense, it was the darkest night of all time. For it was the night of the Lord's betrayal by a close friend. One is also reminded of Jesus' words in John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So as Judas leaves, Jesus feels more at ease to speak freely to his true friends. His glorification is right around the corner. God the Father's too. They will both be glorified as Jesus resumes his throne in heaven. Then he says, where I'm going. It's this place in heaven where the disciples cannot go with him right now, but they will be with him in the future. So it's not yet. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What makes this new commandment new? is not the command itself. Because in Leviticus 19:18, for instance, Moses writes, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And in Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So what makes this a new command? Why would Jesus say that? The newness of the command is to be found in a new standard. If you'll notice what it says, "As I have loved you." Jesus had taught the disciples many things during their 3 years. They had been together, but this new commandment was the final one before he was crucified. What would it take to impact the world as Jesus had done? It wouldn't be their speaking abilities, their miracle-working powers, or their courage. Jesus said that the world would be drawn to his message when it saw that his followers were continuing to love each other. The new commandment to love one another is one we all need to be reminded of. The disciples had not started out loving each other, if you remember their story. They were a mismatched crew of unlikely world changers, some friends, some relatives, some strangers, a tax collector. They were as rough around the edges, sinful and selfish as any one of us. But in the 3 years that they followed Jesus, they had experienced the love of God as no one had ever before. And they came to the realization that this was God with us. The love and patience with which he taught them began to change them. He modeled love for them. He demonstrated the compassion and the tenderness of God for mankind. And then he told us to do it too. "This will be the sign that you are my followers, that you love one another." It's not our big buildings. It's not in our fancy programs. It's that we love one another. It's one of the biggest witnesses to the world. There was nothing at all to be lovable about these disciples. But God's love embraces flaws, weaknesses, and outright unworthiness. Jesus demonstrated this unconditional love by washing his disciples' feet. That was at the beginning of this story. Even those that would betray him. Jesus washed Judas's feet. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." He wasn't ready. Wasn't the right timing. Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Really? Well, most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." So as chapter 13 ends, it sets up the scene that will be the defining moment in Peter's ministry and life, that of betrayal and redemption. We're going to read about this event later as I close here this morning. We have two betrayers in chapter 13. We have Judas that is going to betray Christ, and he will not repent. At the end of chapter 13, we have Peter that we are told is going to betray Christ. But his story ends much better than Judas's. His story is our story. He will repent. And Jesus will say, "Yeah, we're friends again." Jesus has called all of us into fellowship with him. If you feel like there's some sin right now in your life that is preventing you from having fellowship with Christ, you need but go to Christ. Say, "Father, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. Whatever it is that you've done is not darker than Judas's betrayal. And it's not darker than Peter's betrayal. For Peter, it ends well when he says, Lord, forgive me. For Judas, not so much. What have we done in between those things that are any worse than what these guys have done? Here's our two takeaways from our passage today. If that's not enough. If God says something will happen, it will happen. Keep the faith. Don't be fearful. And the second is, endeavor to love even those that have hurt you. There are many in here that have been hurt by another person. The first step to loving them is forgiving them. Christ doesn't say, here's a list of exemptions from the command to forgive. If you find your reason to not forgive somewhere on this list, then you don't have to forgive them. True or false, there is a list like that that exists in the Bible. That's right. Good job, students. There is no list. God says, forgive those that have wounded you. Forgive those that have offended you. Forgive those that have hurt you. It may not even be your, it's not even your fault. You're completely innocent in the situation. The first step to loving those people is forgiving them. That's where love truly begins, when we have been hurt and wounded. I want to encourage you to take it to the Lord this week. If you're still holding unforgiveness in your heart, it will impede healing. It will impede the presence of God in your life if there is unforgiveness. When I'm meeting with people and counseling them, there's all this stuff going on in their life. The very first area that we address is unforgiveness. Without exception, we have to forgive. Once we have forgiven, now we can enter the process of healing. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for all those that you brought today that have sat under the teaching of your word. God, we pray for your graces in our life to help us love those that have hurt us, to love those that have offended us. Help us to forgive those that have wounded us. We ask for healing in those wounds. And then, Lord, also the things that are going on this earth are fearful. The lawlessness that is abounding, the love that is growing colder, the seas and the weather patterns raging with perplexity. Your word says that things would happen just like you said they would happen. And they are happening. But God, we have victory already. Your word says, do not be fearful, but encourage one another with these things, the knowledge of these things, so that when that day comes, we may not be fearful. God, I pray for grace upon everyone that's here, everyone that's listening by the internet, to not fear the things that they are seeing in the news, but to get excited and to look up, because their redemption draws near. Finally, Father, I ask that you would come and take us home. Father, that you would come and bring your peace to this world. That you would establish your kingdom on earth and set up your reign. Father, send your son. Send your son back to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.